welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Can you hear me, Fred? Can you hear me, Fred? No? All right, guys, it's the top of the hour. Is the sound okay? Can you hear me? Okay. Anybody read the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy?
I read 2 weeks ago, so I don't remember.
Okay. I was going to quiz you on that. Does anybody know the original framer of the affirmation and the denials? Want to take a guess? R.C. Sproul. Mr. Kim? Yeah, we need more lions like him to guard the truth rather than just foxes. So, pop quizzes, Socinianism, anybody remembers? Right. So Jesus is not divine, but a greatly inspired human being. It's not on your handout. That's 2 weeks ago. Holy Spirit is just a way of referring to God's power and presence. Socinianism. And Sabellianism. Yep. Father, Son, and Spirit are three modes assumed by the one God, also called modalism. Arianism.
It's the same as the Son was created by the Father.
Cheating. The Father created the Son, and together they created the Holy Spirit. Those are all Trinitarian heresies. And from last week, who's Paraclete number one? All right, who's Paraclete number two?
Holy Spirit.
What does Comforter mean? That's strengthen, power. That's basically the meaning, cum forte. So in the last two lessons, we had an introduction to the Holy Spirit. We learned that he is a person and he is God. From today on, we are going to continue our study on what the Holy Spirit does. Just open in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word again. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So inspiration, I'll give you the definition of inspiration up front, and then we'll look at all the fun theories of it. Inspiration is the means by which the revelation of God was captured in the writings of Scripture through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is the means by which the revelation of God was captured in the writings of Scripture through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first one is the locus of inspiration. We're going to deal with three questions. What is inspired? The author, the reader, or the writing? You probably have figured out the answer from my tone. Number one, let's say what is inspired is the author. The biblical authors found inspiration for their writing of Scripture, not from God, but from within themselves, in the same way that gifted composers, painters, and authors have been inspired in their great masterpieces, the biblical writers were moved naturally in the writing of Scripture. So basically, they were men who gained amazing insight through their exceptional spiritual sensitivity and giftedness. As a result, their writings were of an inspired quality. So this is the theory of natural inspiration, or the liberal view of inspiration. As a reminder, theological liberalism has a naturalistic commitment. They deny anything supernatural in the Bible, including the supernatural inspiration of the scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, and the bodily resurrection. So it's a form of Christianity trying to maintain the label, but without the Bible. According to this view, God did not write the Bible. Smart and spiritual men did. The scripture is a literary masterpiece, just like any other piece of literature. Therefore, liberalism views the Bible as fundamentally equal to all other human endeavors. So is that true, though? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that's on your handout. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Because the writers of Scripture are not omniscient, they don't always understand the full implications of their own words. Doesn't sound like the prophets had greater insights, right? Even the angels didn't fully understand. Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 7. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. So number two, let's say I believe in inspiration because it inspires me. This is the neo-orthodox view of inspiration. To explain this view, we are going to introduce maybe one of the most controversial theologians in the last 150 years, Karl Barth. First thing you need to know about Barth is it's the hard TH at the end. It's not Barth. So Barth is a Swiss theologian. Some of the conservatives like him because he basically told all the liberals, heck with you, I still believe the Bible is the word of God. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good, right? But actually, Barth is really a wolf in sheep's clothing because what he meant by the Bible is the word of God is very nuanced. What Barth means is scriptures are a witness to the word of God. And the real word of God is the Logos himself, Jesus Christ. He is the real word, and the Bible is simply a witness to him. So for Barth, revelation is not something that's captured in a book. Revelation is captured in a person, namely Jesus. The Bible simply, if you will, is a way to get to him and simply a witness to him. So the Bible is not the word of God in and of itself. It is a collection of merely human documents. There is nothing distinctive about this book. But if you read it and the Spirit comes and bear on your experience, you can learn about God and experience God and hear the voice of God in it. In that sense, that's the Word of God. So God uses those human documents to create a quote-unquote encounter with the reader. It is the channel, the means by which the Spirit works, and you can hear the voice of your Lord. The Bible only becomes the Word of God when it has an impact on my life spiritually. So now posit on that for a moment. As believers, do we experience God speaking to us in the Bible? Well, by speaking, I don't mean literally, audibly speaking. I mean He speaks to us in His Word through the Holy Spirit, right? It convicts us of our sin and points us to Christ. How is that different from Barth's view? And here's the difference. We are not saying the scriptures are inspired because we hear the voice of God in it. We are saying we hear the voice of God in it because it is inspired. So experience for us is the result, not the cause. So we already believe in the Bible, that's the word of God, and then we hear the voice of God in it.
So you're saying the cause of water relates the opposite?
Yep. So according to Neo Orthodox view, the word of God is inspired only when it speaks to me as an individual, then it becomes inspired. That's why it's also called mystical inspiration. It's subjective inspiration. So any part that speaks to you but not to me is inspired to you, not to me. But any part that speaks to me but not to you is inspired to me but not to you. It's totally subjective. And depends on the individual. It's not what the scripture says about itself, but what it says to me, what it means to me, and how it affects me. Me, 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 me. So it really has a postmodern narcissistic garbage in it. But there's nothing objective about the books in the Bible. It's all subjective. And it elevates man's personal experience and denies objective truth. That raises the question, what if you were never born? The doctrine of, what if you were never born? The doctrine of inspiration wouldn't be true then. As a matter of fact, no doctrine in the Bible depends on the subjective feelings of man, regardless of what man thinks, and regardless of man's response to the scripture's message, what scripture plainly testifies about itself is the answer. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 3, we affirm that the written word in its entirety is the revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of man for its validity. So it's really speaking against the neo-Orthodox. Number three, what is inspired is the writing itself. The product of inspiration is the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The scripture is first and foremost the word of God, not the word of man. What is written down are the very words of God. Man is a co-author in one sense, but God is the ultimate author, not man. And here's the blank on your handout. Scripture is the word of God written by man. Scripture is the word of God written by man. So what's the locus of inspiration? Not the writers, not the readers, but the writings. So next topic is the extent of inspiration. Is the Bible the word of God, or does it contain the word of God? So Roman numeral number one, scriptures contain the word of God. Number one is partial inspiration. Only those things which are unknown or unknowable have been given to us by God, and everything that we could know apart from that is not directed from the Holy Spirit. They would take a look at the Gospel of Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke, you look at the first four verses. They say Luke did the research, he interviewed all the witnesses, and then he compiled all the accounts. That doesn't require inspiration because he knew what was going on. And then you take a look at the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and because Moses was alive during that time, he could just write everything according to his own experience. That doesn't require inspiration. But things like creation of the heavens and the earth, you wouldn't know, and that's inspired, that's inerrant. So those parts are not inerrant. They are written by a man from the experience of a man. Therefore, they will have the mistakes of a man. That's partial inspiration. What does the scripture say? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Oops, case closed. Number two is conceptual inspiration. According to this view, God never gave the writers of the Bible the exact words they would write. Rather, he gave them general ideas or impressions, and then they would put those down in their own words. So God suggested the general trend of revelation, but the men were left free to say whatever they wanted. And this is why, in the opinions of those who take this position, the Bible contains so many mistakes. So God inspired the ideas within the authors, but didn't give them did not give these concepts in actual words, so they have to write it down in their own words. And this approach allows God to be true in what he conveys to the human authors, while at the same time leaving room for mistakes in what was actually written. This view also affects translation and preaching, because only the thoughts or the concepts are given by God. The individual words don't really matter. They are only the choice of the human writers. So in translation and in preaching, we only need to bother with the concepts, not the word. So there are two translation approaches. Formal equivalence is a more literal word-for-word translation, and dynamic equivalence is more of a paraphrase. In preaching and teaching, again, we don't have to bother with the words, just the concepts. So in this view, God either accommodated himself to the limitations of the human writers or left it to them to convey his truths in their own words, explaining why the human writers wrote is not necessarily factually accurate. Again, what does the scripture say? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Then Yahweh stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, "Behold, I have put my thoughts in your mind." No, that's not what it says. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 23, 28. "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth." Isn't that satisfying? So you see, you don't really have to read the Bible to be a theologian. You only have to be creative. That's what it really is. So just a quick summary of all the views of inspiration we've touched so far. They are really unbelief disguised as scholarship. Of course, those scholars have many letters behind their names, like PhD, THD, ODD, ADHD, and all the other Ds. So unbelief really is the premise behind which all of this is operating. So how can we be most creative and clever in advancing our skepticism in the name of scholarship? So this is not really an academic pursuit. It's really the fruit of unbelief. So don't be intimidated by their resumes. The problem with so many so-called biblical scholars that they are willing to compromise anything in the Bible to get a seat at the table of the academia, but have no interest in a seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a no-brainer for me because I like food. At the same time, I'm not advocating blind faith or anti-intellectualism. That's the other extreme. So what you need to do is to sit under the teaching of those scholars who actually believe the Bible is the Word of God and learn from them. So next one, Roman numeral number 2, Scripture is the Word of God. Number 1 is mechanical dictation. This is what the Muslims believe about the Quran. The angel Gabriel came to Muhammad with the Quran written on a golden tablet and handed it to him. I guess that's what you have to do if the guy you choose is illiterate. So according to this view, God gave the human authors of the Bible the precise words to write. The process of inspiration simply involved them penning those words verbatim. The human authors was merely an instrument God used like a pen to compose his words on the page. So they are basically the prototypes of transcript software. Do we have examples of mechanical dictation in the Bible? Any example in the in the Old Testament? Yep, the Ten Commandments. So the original two tables of the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai were written with the finger of God and given to Moses. And the second copy was written by Moses under the dictation of Yahweh. Anyone in the New Testament? Are you looking at a handout? Yep. Smart cheater. So John addressed the seven churches in Asia, and those are the exact words from Jesus. So in each of these cases, God gave the exact words to the human authors by way of dictation. So we do have examples of mechanical dictation in the scripture, but that doesn't account for all of scripture, right? We just talk about Luke did his research, he interviewed all the witnesses and put everything together. So that's not a mechanical dictation. So this view is not wrong, but it's not right either because it doesn't fit everything. Then it raises the question, what is the mechanism? Turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, please.
Would Joseph Smith also be an example of
that? He's a little bit different. He has like a tablet, but he needs the golden glasses to interpret that. So it's extra layer. Second Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter was saying, we didn't make this up. And then he brought up his eyewitness account of what? Of Christ's majesty. Continues in 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So three times in the gospel record, God the Father spoke from heaven to testify about the glory of Christ. The first one is at his baptism, that should be in your handout, and the location is in the Jordan River. The second one is Transfiguration, and the location is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third one is during the Passion Week, it's in the holy city, Jerusalem. In verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So that narrows down to the second option, the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter once again emphasized that he was there to witness this along with others, namely James and John. So also in your handout, there are a few options of the translations of the verse 19. So we NASB says this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And then the Legacy Standard Bible says, and we have as most sure the prophetic word. The Berean Literal Bible says, and we have the more certain prophetic word. So Peter is now saying that his eyewitness testimony made scripture more sure. He is saying the written word of God, by its very nature, is more sure than his own experience. So to paraphrase Peter's message to his reader, it is this: James, John, and I saw the glory of Christ firsthand. But if you don't believe us, there's one authority even more certain than our testimony. It is the written word of God. So scripture is an even more reliable witness to Christ than the amazing firsthand apostolic experience of Peter seeing the transfigured Christ. Continues in verse 19. Which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The imagery here speaks of a single source of light, like a night light. shining in the dark place. So Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Peter's point is we don't need to grope about in the dark in search for truth. Rather, we should focus all our vision on the light cast by that single source, and that single source is the word of God. Continues in verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Both dawn and the morning star refer to Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. And Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angels, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Peter was telling his readers, pay attention to the most sure scripture until the second coming of Christ. And he went on to explain the origin of scripture in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, but notice first of all that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Prophecy of scripture here refers to the whole Old Testament. And the Greek word translates interpretation here means loosing or untying something and letting it go. Think about it from an Old Testament prophet point of view. The definition of a prophet in Scripture is one who has received the revelation directly from God. An Old Testament prophet received a message from God for the people, and he in turn let it go, released it to the people. So receive and release, that's the idea. It's not talking about a preacher's preaching here. It's not talking about interpreting the Bible. It's talking about where the Bible came from. So verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The Greek word translates will means what one wishes or has determined shall be done. So it can be translated as choice, inclination, desire, or pleasure. So in verse 16, Peter said the prophets, we didn't make it up. And in these two verses, Peter said the Old Testament prophet didn't make it up either. So scripture was not written according to an individual's personal wishes. Its content is not a result of human imagination or cleverly devised philosophical opinions. So finally, in the second half of verse 21, Peter explained where the scripture did come from. But man, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The word order is more important in the Greek text than in English language. This is also in your handout. Literally, it reads, for not by the will of man ever a prophecy came, but by the Holy Spirit, being carried along, spoke from God. Men. The initial emphasis in the first phrase is in the negation of by the will of man. And what is emphasized in the second phrase is by the Holy Spirit being carried along. And the last word in the second phrase is man. And the King James Version of the Bible has some textual variants. It translates, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's not the holiness of man that is the issue. It is the holiness of the Spirit who bears them along as they speak. So the holy shouldn't be there of the holy man. So the men are speaking. Man is instrumental, but not definitive as to origin or source. So the style comes from the man, but what is being said comes from God. They spoke from God. So Peter explained inspiration by stating that the prophecy of Scripture was made not by an act of human will, but rather by men who were directed by the Holy Spirit. So the next one, the Greek word translates move, means to bear or to carry. The same word in Acts 27, verse 15 and 17 is translated driven along. So 15, when the ship was caught in it, the wind, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And go down to 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used the supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way they let themselves be driven along. So the word is used of a ship that is borne along by the wind. The wind blowing at the sails drives it wherever it will go, but sailors, the captains, the navigators are able to use the wind to get to where they want to go. But the wind is the power that moves them along. Some people use Acts 27 as an illustration of how the Holy Spirit works with the prophets. I would argue this is too simplistic an approach for two reasons. Reason number one, there are many ways in which this word is used. In Matthew 14:11, John the Baptist's head was brought on a platter, so bring. In Mark 4:8, the seed that fell into the good soil produced 30, 60, and 100-fold, so produce. In John 15, verse 2, the branch that bears fruit, bear. John 20:27, Jesus told Thomas to reach to his side with his fingers, reach. Acts 12:10, the iron gate that leads into the city, lead. Romans 9:22, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath, means endure. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, uphold. And then Hebrews 6:1, let us press on to maturity, press on. So the gist is, it can be used in so many ways. So this illustration is not inherent in this word. To put it another way, the word itself doesn't really tell you the mechanism of how the Spirit works with the prophets. And reason number two is the illustration itself has weaknesses. In Acts 27, the people on the ship were very passive. Twice it says they let themselves be driven along. It doesn't do justice to the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the use of Acts 27 is not necessarily a good illustration of how the biblical writers were moved by the Holy Spirit. Apart from the dictation part of the scripture, the prophets were very active. The vocabulary, the style came from the writers, and their writings reflect their own experiences, personalities, and emotions. But they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading or guiding or superintending the writers in what they were doing. Still doesn't answer the question, how does the Holy Spirit exactly superintend the prophets? Well, I don't know, and neither do you. It's a mystery. So verse 20 and 21 teach us about the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit in the production of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. So the New English Translation, just give you another flavor of how it can be rendered. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what it means is that the prophets were continually carried along by the Spirit of God. It includes dictation, but doesn't mean the whole Bible is dictated. So in this whole passage, Peter was saying the ultimate source of every prophecy was never a man's decision about what he wanted to read, but rather the Holy Spirit's action in the prophet's life carried out in ways unspecified. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 8, we affirm that God, in his work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and the literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities. And some extra from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, Article 2, the written word and the incarnated word. We affirm that as Christ is God and man in one person, so Scripture is, indivisibly, God's word in human language. We deny that the humble human form of Scripture entails errancy any more than the humanity of Christ, even in his humiliation, entails sin. So here's an analogy that is drawn between Christ and Scripture. Both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involve the use of fallible human agents, but both produced a theanthropic result. Theanthropic means both being divine and human. One is a sinless person, the other an errorless book. So however, like all analogies, there's a difference. Christ is one person uniting two natures, truly God, truly man. Whereas Scripture is one written expression uniting two authors, God and man. So that's the nature of Scripture. The last one, and also the biblical view of inspiration, is the verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal and plenary inspiration means every single word in Scripture and the whole of it are inspired by God. It wasn't just the thoughts, the ideas, or the concepts, but the very words. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Three words in Greek, pasagraphe, Sianustas, all Scripture God-breathed. So the Greek word pas can mean every, each, individually, or all, the whole, collectively. So verbal means the words. Every word in the Scripture, including the actual language form, the conjugation of a verb, or the declension of a noun. For example, in Matthew 22, 32, Jesus made a case for resurrection on the basis of the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So I am instead of I was. In Galatians 3, 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seize, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul said, seed is singular, not plural, and it refers to Christ. It shows very clearly that the individual words do matter. So verbal inspiration means it's not just the whole of it, but each individual word and the individual inflections of those words are God-breathed, selected and chosen by the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the verbal aspect of it. And next one is plenary. It means all, the whole. So it means all the words in the Scripture, the entirety of the Scripture is inspired. So when we say there was a plenary session of Congress, it means both the House and the Senate met together. When you have a plenary session in the local church, that is a session in which all members are present or all members are represented. So Jeremiah 26, verse 2, Thus says Yahweh, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every, let's pass, word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So plenary inspiration means the entire Bible is God-breathed. So the whole Bible, each and every word in the scripture is breathed out by God. This is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. So by the way, if you affirm verbal and plenary inspiration, you would naturally favor a more literal translation, because what you want to read is the word of God, not just the interpretations and the paraphrases of the translators. So if you are interested, there's a pretty good book by Leland Ryken titled The Word of God in English. The subtitle is Criteria for Excellence in Bible Translation. Give you some idea of what's going on behind the scene. So next one, the Greek word to translate scripture is graphe. It refers to the sacred writings in verse 15. So if you look at your Bible, just one verse ahead. And that from childhood you have shown the sacred, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul was talking to Timothy. The sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. So graphe in verse 16 refers primarily to the Old Testament as a whole. The New Testament was not completed yet when Paul wrote this, and those books that were completed at that point had not been fully distributed yet. But it has implication for New Testament as well. So here is a question for you guys. Did the apostles know they were writing the New Testament scriptures? Yes? No? On the toss of a coin? What? Okay. So let's take a look at some biblical evidence. Letter A is Paul on his own writings. Paul on his own writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So Paul was telling the Corinthian church that he was writing the Lord's commandment, and those who had the gift of prophecy should have recognized that. Letter B is Paul on the writings of Luke. Paul on the writings of Luke. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the scripture, graphe, says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the first one is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 in the Old Testament. The second one is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7 in the New Testament. So Paul was putting Luke's writing on par with the Old Testament scripture here. Letter C is Peter on the writings of Paul. Peter on the writings of Paul. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, graphe, to their own destruction. So Peter, in his letter, referred to Paul's writings as scriptures. So the apostles' understanding of scripture began to expand, and it started to include New Testament books. Back to the question, did the apostles know they were writing the New Testament scriptures? I think so. So parsagraphe means all scripture. I'm going to share with you guys some extremely deep and insightful observation. It took me a while to figure it out. All scripture means all scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, not just the red letters. Aren't you amazed by that insight? So next one, the Greek word translates inspired in NASB, or God-breathed in NIV, is theanoustos. Theos means God, neo means to breathe, so theanoustos, God-breathed. The scripture is God-breathed. So if you put your mouth, put your hand in front of your mouth when you are speaking, you can feel the breath, the movement of the air coming out of your mouth, and that's exactly the idea. The scriptures are just coming directly out of the mouth of God. It's not man writing the words and then God breathing into the words to make it special. It is the words coming out of the mouth of God. They are the very words from God. It speaks of the origination of scripture. Again, some flavors of different translations. NASB says all scripture is inspired by God. This is traditionally translated. The idea of inspiration comes from the Latin Vulgate's rendering of inspirata. That's the Latin word for inspiration. And then the Legacy Standard Bible, also the NIV. All scripture is God-breathed. That's the most literally translated in this verse. One of the few bright moments of the never-inspired version. Just a joke. So ESV says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It communicates the idea that the words came out of the mouth of God the best. But the translators have stepped out of their boundary of being the interpreters. So they function as interpreters, not the translators in this case, because the word out is not there. And that's the nature of scriptures. Scripture is God-breathed. And that's why it's fundamentally different than all other books. Jesus also affirmed this nature of the scriptures in Matthew 22:31. It says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And James White made a very interesting observation. Jesus didn't say, have you not read what was written to you? Or have you not heard what was spoken to you? It says, have you not read what was spoken to you? So scripture is God speaking. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 6, we affirm that the whole of scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole. So basically, it's affirming verbal plenary inspiration. What's the nature of inspiration? It is God-breathed. What's the nature of scripture? It is God-breathed inspiration. What's the product of inspiration? It's the scripture, the Bible. And what's the extent of inspiration? It's all of it, each and every word, verbal plenary inspiration. In summary, this is on your handout. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. He is the agent of revealing and recording God's message to man. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. He is the agent of revealing and recording God's message to man. So the doctrine of inspiration is based upon the self-witness of Scripture. It's not due to human imagination, human reasoning, or philosophy. We would not believe in inspiration if the Scripture had nothing to say about inspiration. But are there any practical implications of the doctrine of inspiration? Or is this doctrine purely an academic exercise? You'll have to come back next time to figure it out. So homework, read again the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. See if you can understand it better this time. No, because that's out of the scope of this topic. You are already talking about the transmission and translation, and that's a whole new topic.
Okay.
But someone else can do that. Autograph.
Autograph.
Yep. Yep. But that shouldn't be pneumatology, but bibliology. That's my quick answer, no. All right. If not, let's close in prayers. Bless the Spirit of Truth. We thank you for revealing the truth to us and for inspiring the scriptures so it can be handed down and written down to us. Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the one who is called faithful and true, we thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit and to give us the inspired Word of God. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. We thank you for blessing us with a pastor who not only believes in the Bible, but also faithfully proclaims it. We desire to glorify you by exalting your Word, by being faithful to the Scripture, and by lifting it up as the absolute, inerrant, inspired truth. And we pray that you would help us to stand firm and accomplish your purpose in us through your Word. Prepare our hearts for corporate worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.